Aroma's name. What's the only one?
I'm sure you don't want to well.
You're all wrong.
Oh, oh, come on.
Dang.
Romans chapter 5.
Oh, oh,
it's still Romans.
We were close.
One of the things that is something that we always try to understand and relate to is that the soul has its point of origin with God, okay? And to be very descriptive, it is considered to be what we call a fragment of God. So it doesn't matter whether you, how you, you know, in your mind, you think about the fragment, it is an atom, a molecule, whatever it might be, and it that part of you is God, and it's the peace inside of you that leads you to spirituality. So in one essence, we wouldn't have any spirituality at all if we didn't have this element within us, okay? So now, and many times I discuss or talk about the element of the soul being that fragment of God, and then I discuss how that the fragment began in a place that is really, by all rights, it's unimaginable. You can't imagine the depth of the spiritual world where we began. And that place I call the primordial Eden. Okay? So when you're discussing the primordial Eden, that means that it is something that took place before there was ever a physical Eden. Okay? And of course, we read in Genesis, and it says that Adam and Eve were in the garden, and they heard. It doesn't say literally they heard him speaking, but it says they heard his voice. And that literally means that that's their experience and interaction with God was the interaction of God's voice. And then it said they heard the voice walking. Voices don't walk. Okay, so it's very, you know, it's very spiritual to try to understand that statement. But what it means is that they were attempting to walk like God was instructing them. And it says 3:8 or somewhere around there, it says that God would come in the cool of the day is the way that it reads in most translations. But in Hebrew, it doesn't say in the cool of the day. It says in the ruach of the day. And if you remember that word, it means the spirit. So the ruach hakodesh is the Holy Spirit. So the ruach would come and it would instruct and it would teach Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve in the garden. And so there was a place that they dwelt in that we call literally the Garden of Eden. But if you read in Genesis, you will read and you'll find out there's a place where the river flowed from down into the garden, and that place was Eden, the place of delight. So when you try to use all of these symbols and put all these symbols together, you're describing a place where our soul originally originated, where it came into existence, if you will. But the best way, the easiest way I can describe this is to say that it was not created. Okay, so when we think of creation, we think of the earth, the physical earth, etc. But the soul was not created. So the easiest way that the sages try to describe this process is what is called an emanation. And the emanation means something that flows out of, okay? So your soul literally flow out of God, and it would It flowed into a place that was called the primordial Eden. Now, I say that the righteous souls were there, and this is where all of us as righteous souls, this is where we first met. So it may be hard for you to imagine, but millennia, thousands to millions of years ago, this is where we all met. Okay? So I could say to my daughter Amy, look it, you're going to be my daughter, and this is going to be your experience in life. You're going to whatever. And so, really, we met long before she was ever conceived, long before she was given birth. And she came out smiling because she knew she was here and her dad was there waiting with her, and she mistook the doctor for her dad. So.
And started laughing.
Okay, but we can say the same thing about all of us. In some way, we had an interaction there. And that interaction is very, very important because it binds the souls together. So I often say that Dr. Elisheva and I were there together. And so I tell her in a spiritual sense, let's meet beneath the tree. It's the tree where we first met. Okay, so, and of course, I'm talking about in the spiritual world, right? So, you know, when we decided to come to Earth, then the mission is to find your soulmate, right? You don't realize how difficult that can be. So, that being said, there's many difficulties that we face, but the soul comes, and as the soul comes down, it comes into being here on the earth. Now, when you talk about this soul as it comes, there are many ways that it enters into existence, and then there are many ways that it continues its existence, okay? So, most of us here were born as what we call Gentiles, okay? And so, being born as a Gentile, we come in, and that means our soul doesn't immediately know, and it's not immediately aware of our Jewishness, okay? But there's something about the soul, and the thing about the soul is that inside, and you've heard this many times, there's a screaming voice inside of your head saying, this is what you should do, this is what you ought to do, etc. Now, there's also, as we well know, another voice that always screams in our head, and it's telling us to do something that is either inappropriate or otherwise. But nevertheless, when many of us came into existence, we came into existence as Gentiles. And that means that at some point, what God does is He deposits that soul inside us, that is considered or called the Nefesh Yehudi, the Jewish soul. And so when the Jewish soul is deposited within us, then the trouble really begins. Why? Because it's a screaming inside of your head, you know, I want to become Jewish, I'm Jewish, I want to do these things, etc. Okay? Now, this is not a plea to try to coerce anyone into Judaism. It's just these are the facts. And it's not even a fact that everybody has to be Jewish. One of the things that you will know from Jewish sages and Jewish rabbis is that, you know, they're not what we call evangelistic. Everybody understand what that means? Okay, so evangelism means you go out and try to win somebody's soul. It's not that they are not trying to win somebody's soul. It's just that they believe that other people can live the way that they should. So in one sense, they don't have any difficulties with Christianity. Now, many people think they do, but by and large, the Jewish population does not. Other than Christianity has been used as a tool to persecute Jews for many, many years. Okay, and so one of the things that a lot of people say is Christians say that the Jews are the one who killed Messiah. It's not true. I mean, it's not true at all. There were some Jews who were behind it, but they were not Jews in the sense of being truly spiritual people. Okay? The people, the Jewish people I'm talking about are called Sadducees. Okay? So there's a way to know the Sadducees. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in spirituality. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe any of these things. Therefore, they were sad, you see.
Sad later.
So the Pharisees were the opposite, right? They believed in God. They believed in God being the Father. They believed in heaven. They believed in spirituality. They believed in all these things. Therefore, they were fair, you see. Okay, so now you have a distinction and you can make that. So let's go to Romans chapter 5. There's some things that I want to try to unfold out of these verses that are so profound that often we don't understand them. Now, just as I'm beginning, most of you are aware of the fact that we talk about this, there's 10 spheres, okay? There's 10 different attributes of God, and they're called spherot, and they're very complex. It's not this morning's discussion, but they appear in Scripture, and they appear in the New Testament, Nazarene Codicil, quite frequently, but most people do not see them, okay? And that's only because their eye is not trained to see them. But once you see them in the Nazarene Codicil, then you start to look for them, okay? So verse 1, and I'm reading from my translation, so it may sound very different from yours, okay? My translation is for the sake of trying to capture the Jewishness of the text and try to understand the beauty of what's being said there, okay? Therefore, we have been declared tzaddikim by our faithful obedience, and we have peace with God through our Master, Yeshua HaMashiach, by faithful obedience to Messiah, and we have experienced God's loving kindness. That word loving kindness is a word called chesed. C-H-E-S-E-D, chesed. Let's go for a minute to the book of Luke. And let me reiterate a point here. Now I said you can just hold your finger in Romans because we'll be back. Okay. I said, by our faithful obedience, we have experienced God's loving kindness. Okay, faithfulness is what we call fidelity. And fidelity means that you are faithful to whatever relationship to God that you should have. Okay, so let's look and try to understand this. Go to Luke chapter 1. And verse 5, if you ever want to understand, number one, righteousness, and number two, faith, everything must be engaged from this verse, okay? And it says, verse 5, Luke chapter 1, verse 5, there were in the days of Herod, the king of Yehuda, a certain Cohen, a priest, named Zechariah. I mean, Zechariah means God's remembrance, or God will remember. And of the division of Abijah. Okay, Abijah is, you might as well, you know, circle, if you're going to write in your Bible, circle the A, because that is, in the Hebrew letter, it's the letter Aleph, the very first of the Hebrew letters. And it's the letter Aleph, which means the very first one. And then it says of Abijah. Now, if you don't know the Tanakh, if you don't know the Torah, you don't understand this. If you don't understand the whole Tanakh, meaning the Old Testament, but not the Old Testament, if you don't understand it, this just flies over your head. You don't understand it. Okay, in 1 Chronicles, I think it's 24, David is preparing for the construction of the temple. David never saw the temple other than in his vision. There is a work, a Jewish work that says that he constructed all of the writings and all of the discussions on how to build the temple, and he gave those to his son, and that's how Solomon knew how to build the temple. Okay, but you have to have, if you understand the Mishkan, the tabernacle, you have to understand that there are priests who function in the temple, right? And so there are so many days of the year. How many days of the year are there?
354.
Yes, as much as 353. Maybe 354 on occasions, but yes. Okay, so when you say this to people, they're like, what?
Yeah.
Okay, but this is the biblical way. This is how the Bible describes it. And most people think that, oh, didn't Yeshua use the Gregorian calendar? Let me tell you something. The Gregorian calendar is not near as old as you think it is. For less than 200 years, we've used this calendar. Less than 200 years has it been in effect. Okay, so to use the biblical calendar, there's only, you know, 354 days.
354 days, isn't it?
It could be as many as. It has to shift every year, okay? And why does it shift? The reason it shifts is because it's a lunar solar cycle, okay? And we understand this because when is Passover? It's always in the spring. Okay, it has to be in the spring. Now, the Muslims use a different calendar, and their calendar is 100% lunar. So you know what that means? That means that this year, if you're following just the lunar cycle, this year, their holy day or their holy week is called Ramadan. It'll be at this time, and then it moves every year. And so from 1 year to the next, it's going to shift by about 11 days. And then it'll do this, and as it eventually, Ramadan, which should have been kept in the spring, ends up in the middle of winter. Okay? And so it keeps shifting because there's no adjustment of a lunar solar calendar. Okay?
That's why we had Bay Adar.
This is why we had this year, we had what we call Bay Adar. Okay? Adar is one of the biblical months, but what happens is, to keep the calendar on cycle with keeping Pesach or Passover in the spring, you have to adjust it. And so, if you count the difference between the lunar and the solar, there's 11 days difference every year. So it has to be shifted. And then so you have to compensate for that, and you compensate for it 7 times in 19 years. Okay, and then it flows, etc. But nevertheless, the whole point is that here you have a guy named Zechariah, and he has a wife named Elizabeth, but he is a priest, and he's of the order of Abiah. That means he's the first order. And the second thing is that it means, obviously, he's a priest, but if you want to understand all the different orders, I think it's 1 Chronicles 24, I think it is.
Yep.
Is
because
it?
You've taught this at some time before, because I have all these notes exactly like you say in my Bible. It says 1 Chronicles 24 order.
Yeah, very good. Very good. And that's, so this is the order, okay? Now, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. So, number one, you have a priest, then you have a daughter of Aaron. What does that mean?
Her father was priest.
She was of the priestly family as well, okay? And her name was Elisheva. And they were both righteous before God. So what I would do if I were you is I'd circle that. That's a good statement. But how do we know what righteousness is? Here it says they were walking in all of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, and they were blameless. Okay? So this means that while people say you can't keep the Torah, you can keep the Torah. All right? And it is possible. It's not a matter, first of all, of legalism. It's not because we think that we follow the Torah because if we do that, we're going to be saved. It's exactly the opposite. We follow it because we are saved. Okay? So we follow those things. And there are many, many things that have been added to it, etc., etc. But that's not this morning's discussion. So let's go back to Romans now. And then you understand by our faithful obedience. So the faithfulness, Romans chapter 5, by our obedience to God, this is how we have a relationship to Him. And not only is it how we have a relationship with Him, this is how we experience loving kindness. Okay, in your Bible it won't say loving kindness. It will just say in verse 4 or 5, excuse me. It will say the love of God. Okay, and we'll get the rest of the way down to that in a minute. Okay, but this loving kindness is what is called chesed. And so this is the first one of the lower seven sphirot. Okay, and then loving kindness, and we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So what does this mean? We hope in the glory of God. Okay, back to the soul. The soul has this little bitty fragment inside of yourself. And so if we could do like a spiritual x-ray or what else might reveal it? Not an MRI. It would be an MRI.
CAT scan.
Okay. Whatever. Then you would find this little bitty speck inside of you. Maybe like a grain of sand or sugar or salt or something like that inside of you. And when they took a picture of it, they wouldn't be able to take a picture. Why?
To be too bright.
Mm-hmm. To be too radiant to even capture in a picture, it would oversaturate the film, and they would say, well, something's wrong with you.
She's
told you had insurance.
I would say, what a wonderful thing.
As long as you had insurance.
Yeah, if you don't have insurance, they're not going to tell you anything, right? You're not going to make it to the MRI or CAT scan without it anyway, so unless you're going to pay a lot of money, but nevertheless. So inside of you is this little spark, and this spark is the radiant of God, and that is the glory of God. So I said we have this hope. Now, there's a difficulty between the word hope in, let's say, American contemporary vernacular and biblical Hebraic ideology. Does everybody understand the difference? Okay, so in other words, there's a way to talk about hope Hebraically or from the Hebrew context of the word. And then there's the way that you and I today, we talk about hope. So I would like to have, you know, this type of a car in the future, Cadillac, whatever it might be. And I ask you, you know, are you going to get it? And then you say, I hope so. What does that mean?
Just
maybe I could say again.
You're wishful.
Yeah, you're wishful. But you could say, let's just break it down, say, maybe, maybe not. Okay? But that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is actually what we call confidence. And biblical hope says, if you say, we are going to get the glory of God, like he's saying right here, he's not saying, well, I hope someday that we're going to get the glory of God. You could translate it and say, I'm confident that we will experience the glory of God. Okay? Not that I hope that I'm going to do it. I'm confident that we will experience that glory and that hope, that realization in life. Now, let's just stop for just a second and say, You got to unzip all this. Everybody understand? You got to unzip it, because if you don't unzip it all, then you're still just stuck with all of the cliches that people say, and you don't understand what's being said. So let's just go back for a second. I said you have this little bitty spark that's God, and it's deposited inside of you. What do we call that? The glory of God. Okay? And so, if we have the hope of the glory of God, that means two things. Number one, there is a reassurance in us that we will return to God because we have that divine spark inside of us. Okay? And the other thing is that we have the confidence that we will go back to the place of our beginning. Now, I told somebody this not long ago, and when I told them this, they are like, what a wonderful thing that would be. And I don't know if I can say that I think I remember that. And it doesn't bother me. But you know what happens when you come to these lessons and these classes that I teach? I remind you that you were there. Amen. And then, you know, if you're anything like me a little bit, what happens? Put the thing in gear and start your imagination, and then what do you think? You start to remember, or try to remember, or imagine at least what it was like to have been in that environment, in that place of glory. And there's so much to say about it that it's impossible to fully explain it.
Sometimes it's hard to comprehend also.
Oh, it is. Yeah, someone also told me that. He said, I have a hard time trying to comprehend what you're talking about. And some of you have wrestled with, you know, types of addiction, etc. But the wrestles that you've had, sometimes, you know, the things that you might have tried gave you an elated feeling, and what you're really trying to do is reach for God. You're trying to re-experience what has been there. But what Paul is saying, Hacham Shaul here, Hacham means man of wisdom. Shaul is his real name. Never was Paul. It never was changed. It always was Shaul, okay?
You mean it wasn't changed when he got baptized?
Some say, they don't say when he was baptized, they say that he got born again on the road to Damascus. He didn't change. What he changed was his devotion to Messiah, okay? Because he had been fighting against all of those who were believers in Messiah. And he was persecuting them, trying to put them to death. So this guy was a radical. But he was also a Pharisee. Why? Because he believes in God. He believes in Messiah. Messiah is dead when Paul comes on the scene. But he doesn't see a dead Messiah in Acts chapter 9, I think it is. Here, no, it's... Yeah, Acts chapter 9, I believe, he starts to see a living Messiah. And he starts to see things in the spiritual realm. And so this is an engagement of his Pharisaic ideology. And I've said this before, and you probably should already remember it, but who came up with the phrase that God is our loving Father? The Pharisees did. Everybody thinks Yeshua says, you know, our God, our Father, etc. Yeshua only said it because he was a Pharisee. And it wasn't brand new when Yeshua came on the scene. It had been said almost 200 years before Yeshua came on the scene.
Hey, my version of the Bible says, and this hope does not let us down, because God's love for us has already been poured into us.
Yes, absolutely.
So like flowed into us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. It's very, very much that very idea. Okay? We can't imagine it, not really. But if you could just imagine God for a minute as this radiant light, and then as you see this radiant light like streams, little streams, fine filament-like streams of like thread or spider web or whatever you want to say. It flows out of God. And at the end of that, there's this little bitty point. And that little bitty point at the end of that filament or whatever, that's you. And then God can do something that is beyond our comprehension. But just imagine a fruit tree. Okay? So the fruit tree does what? It makes extension of itself and it creates this piece of fruit. What can happen once the fruit has been created? You can pick it off of the tree. And then you can consume that. Okay, so what God does is He picks the pieces off of the tree, off of this element, and then He says, okay, I'm going to put that one in David, and that one in Amy, that one in Copper, and on and on and on. Each one of us get one of these things. It's like God picked the fruit of Himself and put it inside of us. And that's what our spirituality really is. Now, if you really ever came to an awareness of that, it'd transform your life. Why? Because you would be just like this. I have absolute confidence that I am, number one, in possession of the glory of God, and number two, that I'm going to go back someday. So, he says, as we continue, and not this, but also rejoice in our trials. It's inevitable. We have to go through trials. Why? As we've discussed in the last few weeks or so, we said, you know, your strength comes through testing or through exertion. So, and I used the vision that Dr. Elisheva and I have both said many times that, you know, when you're a weightlifter, you have to
get to the break on the weight.
You have to get to a place where that you keep using larger and larger weights, but it means that you have to break down first, and then once you break down, then you can go higher. And this is very, very, it's very difficult in many ways to comprehend. Why? Because it literally means that what you're going to experience in life is hell on earth. And these are the battles that you will have to face. But go back to up above, it says, this is our hope. This, we have the confidence that we will, in essence, return to God. It will happen. Okay? It's very, very difficult to understand. Okay? But he said, we rejoice in our trials, for we know that our trials, and this is actually the second piece of fruit on that tree that we talked about. It's called Gevurah, or strength. And it also means to be like an apostle, somebody who is sent to do various things, all right? It produces patience. Oh, God, who wants patience? So, because, you know, if you're going to experience and get patience, it's going to cost you, right? What's the work that you have to do to get patience?
Don't ever pray for patience.
No.
So what's
it's all kinds of trials to get.
Absolutely. There you go. So you're going to have to go through all these tests and all these trials. And some days you're going to be mad and upset and want to give up. And some days you're going to say, you know, what a glorious thing. I'm glad I made it this far. And then the next day or the next second, all of a sudden, there you are again. You know,
it's when you pray for faith. Don't pray for faith. You're going to get it.
Okay, so this is the next thing. This is a balance of many things, and it's called Tiferet, okay? And the next thing is endurance, and endurance is a thing called Netzach. But Netzach, or this thing of endurance, is in fact the seat or the foundation of hope. If you take just Romans 5:1-11, and you take that particular set of verses, and you read in that verses, this is a little exercise, a little homework. Just in that chapter, just those first 11 verses, count how many times you say the word hope. Okay, and I think you'll see it in the English translation as well. Okay. So, hope is this word in Hebrew called netzach. And patient endurance, that is, or a proven in character, and that is hod. And it said the proven character is, again, hope. There's another time it says it. And then there is what we call, we stand on a foundation. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Ruach HaKodesh or through the Holy Spirit. And it is the manifestation of God's presence inside of us. So, now do you understand that God put that light in there for a reason? What is that reason?
To pour out His love on someone other than Himself.
Other than Himself, and then you do the same thing, right? So you pour your love out on somebody else. So love in this sense is not, you know, okay, let's have a hug or something like that. It means that you care for that person and you want to do something to help that person in life. And so they can be struggling, and sometimes you can just put your arm around them and say, you know, I love you, you know, hang in there, or whatever it might be. Dr. Elisheva likes to quote Jude 20, where it says, we can only comfort from wherein we have been comforted. So your life experience, it's priceless, because it's the tool to help other people and have other people strengthened. And the only way they can be strengthened is by you, just you.
If you don't have trials, you don't have anything to give. Because by overcoming trials, then you can comfort wherewith you've been comforted, because nothing else works.
But back to this idea of love of God being poured out into our hearts, okay? So he uses this same ideology, this same principle of that pouring out, that emanation, that's the emanation of our existence that brings us into existence, okay? This has been given to us, for we were helpless, yet at a proper time Messiah gave up His life for the ungodly. Now, this is a very, very difficult thing to understand. Most people, when they read this verse, the first thing they go to and the first thing they think is
cross.
The cross. That's what they think. But it's not only that. Just think about it like this for a second. Suppose in history that Messiah lived, but we didn't ever have any of His sayings, His writings, His thoughts, any of that stuff. We didn't have any of that. But He died, and He died for us. What would that mean? Nobody would know.
Absolutely
not. Right? They would not know what He did. And so if you say, well, Messiah died for you, you're like, well, how do I know that? What does it mean? You know, what was this person like, etc.? So when it says life, it doesn't just mean death, but it means, imagine for a minute. Imagine, go back about 2,000 years, and imagine that He's alive, and He's teaching, and He's going around, but we're one of His disciples. Imagine what that might have been like, to be a disciple of Messiah. And then imagine, you know, even though we read in the Nazarene Codicil, the New Testament, even we read all of that stuff, we only get this much of it. His life was every day. The book of John says at the very end, I believe, it says, now we've written all these things, but the truth is, if all of the books in the world were only about Messiah, the world still could not contain who and what He was. Now, what you may not totally understand is that there is a connection that we have with Messiah now. And that connection that we have with Messiah is spiritual. And this is why spirituality is so important. Trying to make a connection with Messiah. Now, some people, it is very easy. They can say, you know, I was chatting with Messiah, and Messiah told me whatever, and you think this guy's been doing something. And if he hadn't been doing something, there's a couple of those.
He'd be on Prozac.
So, now the idea back to this is, you know, the only way that we are going to have that relationship with Messiah is if we cultivate it. And many times, one of the best ways to do this is to study the New Testament, Nazarene Codice, but not just the New Testament. If you open your eyes and you read the Torah, you read the Tanakh, all of the what's considered to be the Old Testament, when you read all of those things, one of the things that you will find is that it's possible to see him in a different light. So, for example, you've heard of many of the spiritual giants. Everybody know who Enoch was? You know what his name really means? Two things. Number one, it means education. And number two, it means dedication. Okay? So, what do you learn from Enoch? If his name means education, what do you learn from him?
He had to study.
And it says literally that he walked with God. Here you go. It's right back to this idea of that there has to be a communication between you and God. Well, Enoch, what he did is he cultivated to the point of such supreme spirituality that one day he just didn't exist in this world anymore. And you're going like, wow. I've heard people say things like, well, he was walking with God one day, and they were walking along, they were talking, and they were sharing, and they're communicating with one another. And God says to Enoch, he said, look, Enoch, you're closer to my house than you are yours. Why don't you just come home with me? And so this is the whole idea. Even now, no matter how much we experience life, we don't understand death. Okay, and not only do we not understand death, we don't understand that it's a very similar thing to what Enoch experienced. The door for Enoch opened in the spiritual world and he walked through it. Okay, for some people what they have to do, they have to lay down the body. And that releases the spirit inside and then the spirit goes up to be with God. Everybody understand? So here's the situation. Suppose for a minute that the person who is walking with God, and he gets closer to God's home. And so he says, look, he said, you're closer to my house than you are. Why don't you just come home with me? And so the person knows, in the spiritual world, he knows. What does that mean? Lay down the body of flesh. And I have to go. Okay? Now this is very difficult. Because
Jerusalem speaks about it a lot.
Yeah, he does. Actually, he's talking about it starting here in Romans chapter 5. Right. He's talking about it in he uses a word that is about baptism, but there's no water. You say, well, how can you get baptized without no water? Well, you've read and heard to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, right? So it means to be immersed, to as if you were in a tub of water, or so. Almost everyone here, I think, has experienced a mikvah. Okay, when you experience a mikvah, you go under the water and you do it three times, only to make sure that it's your hair didn't float out, your leg didn't float out, your whatever.
You can't push her under.
Oh, we did eventually.
Okay, so the idea is that you die and you're resurrected. And you're resurrected a new man. This terminology didn't come from Christians. It came from the Pharisees. They were fair, you see. Very good. So the point here is he's talking about the fact that, you know, it's like death, burial, and resurrection. How many times can you experience it in a day? And not even go to the mikvah. Does it make sense? Okay, so the idea is, you know, trying to make this connection. But in this process, the whole process, this is the thing that Yeshua shows us, and shows us as to what the crucifixion is all about. The crucifixion is to sacrifice the flesh, and in sacrificing the flesh, you increase spirituality. Now, I'm going to say something that is quite different than what most of you probably be believed. So you think that you're going to go up there and you're going to get to the gate. You're going to go to the judgment, and God's going to point his finger at you and say, you were having too much fun when you were there. That's not what he'll say. You know what he's going to say? You know, I gave you an opportunity to have some fun on such and such a day, and you refused to do it. Would you imagine that that would be a thing that God would judge you for? What, you know, Jewish ideology says, guess what? You're going to be judged because you didn't involve yourself in the pleasures that God wanted to give you. Does that change your perspective on life? You know, there was, I don't know if this was ever in a movie about Messiah or not, but, you know, I could imagine Yeshua as Messiah with the little kids. Can you imagine him with little kids? What's he going to be doing? He's going to play with them. He's going to tickle them. You know, in some circles, you might say he would blow on their belly. This is really a picture of what, you know, Messiah, what God is saying. This is the experience you should be have. You should be happy people, not people going around in the doldrums all day long.
The religion did that. Religion says
absolutely.
If you don't just walk absolutely straight and be white, you know, then you can't enjoy yourself, because if you do, you're sinning.
Absolutely.
I don't know where I got this, but I wrote a legalistic observance of the Torah is not something God ever intended for Jerusalem.
Or for anyone.
For all of the world. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. I may have said something to that nature, but that's the whole point. The whole point is, you know, legalism is this one thing that says, you know, this is what I'm going to do, and the things that God has asked you to do, and then I'm going to do these, because if I don't do these, I won't be saved. But as we said, it's the opposite. You do these things because you are saved, okay? So legalism is, first of all, let me make you understand this. The Jewish people never, ever had legalism. Never had an idea that we have to keep the Torah in order to be saved. They never had it. That's a Christian falsehood. Okay? It said, for while we were still hopeless, yet at the proper time Messiah gave up his life for the ungodly. So what the situation is Messiah gave up his life. So he could have been, you know, an entrepreneur. He could have been. Imagine if Messiah would have put all of his skills together to gain wealth.
Oh.
Elon Musk, eat your heart out.
Eat your heart out.
Back to the idea. The idea is what? Messiah gave up his life. In other words, he devoted his life to spirituality, and he devoted his life to teaching spirituality. And so the whole thing was to teach people on how to make a connection with God and then enjoy it. You remember me saying, you know, that the chief thing was to know that God exists, and then his desire for you was to enjoy him all of your life?
Don't you think a lot of it also has to do in your closeness?
It's all proximity.
Exactly.
It's all proximity.
You know, the more you get rid of your pride,
yeah,
the
absolutely
closer you get. And I found that out. I used to think when I done stuff, you know, that it was me doing it. But when you put things in perspective and you find out everybody can't do what you do and you can't do what everybody else can do,
Yeah, I say that people are looking at other people's toolboxes.
Right.
And saying, boy, I wish I had all those tools. Whatever. And they don't have the first idea how to turn a wrench.
Nope. That's exactly the truth. And that's what, you know, you do something successful, thank him for the ability to do it, but also thank him for the tools that you have to do it with.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
You know, I never really thought about what you said, that he gave up his life in life.
Yeah, absolutely.
I never even.
So his whole life was about speaking to us and helping us do what? Connect with God. Back to the proximity thing. That's all he wanted. He wanted everybody, and most people think that, you know, all he did was go around talking about himself and how special he was. Not for the first second. He always told people, don't tell anyone. Why? He was not in it for fame. And in not being in it for fame, guess what? He becomes the most famous person ever. But his life was there, his teachings, and thank God you had people, believe it or not, you know, one of the most important disciples of Messiah was Peter. Because Peter was the one who wanted to organize the entire structure and get this stuff to publication. Okay, so when you start reading in Mark, that was Peter. That's what he did. And you say, well, it says the book of Mark. Yeah, it does. But what it means is Peter was the guy dictating it to Mark, and Mark wrote it down. So Mark was the guy who wrote it down, but Peter's the guy standing there and say, and this, you can imagine somebody dictating a letter, right? And then the secretary writing all the letter out and blah, blah, blah. That's what Mark was. That's who Luke was, et cetera, et cetera. But it's interesting because Luke was first a disciple of Peter. But Luke had very, very special skills. And so it only to make him achieve his eventual potential, he couldn't have done it with Peter. So what did he do? He said, you know, there's this guy named Shaul Paul. You need to go work with him and be his. It's called an amanuensis, his secretary, his personal assistant, etc. Where are we going today, Peter? Okay, everybody with me so far? Okay, so his life. Does someone have something to say? Okay, his life is the important. Now, let me take this spiritually just one step further because you kind of need to understand this a little bit. So, if it says that he gave up his blood for us, his blood was poured out, what does that mean? Is that just because, you know, we sinned and we were bad people and this is the only way we can get forgiveness? No, it's right back to the same thing. His blood is his life.
Because his life is in the blood.
Life is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11, it says life is in the blood. Okay, so Messiah gives his blood, his life, so that we can have life. Okay, so back to the idea again of being able to experience Messiah every day. If we could imagine how much of a spiritual giant people like Peter, James, and all these people were.
Since it also, the blood also refers to the sacrifices in the temple?
Mm-hmm.
Because it's the same, blood and life.
Absolutely. So the blood can mean two things. It can mean sacrifice, okay? And it means sacrificing your life as well, right? So you sacrifice doing some of the things you want for the sake of what God wants. The other thing is that what you do is you make a sacrifice by doing something that is spiritual, okay? Now you force the issue.
Romans chapter
12.
Tricking us again.
Okay. So he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Okay, you just died. Right? Everybody see, you just died. Okay? Which is your reasonable service? So this is, could be said to be something that's just expected of you. And do not be conformed to this world. Wait a minute. What? Something's wrong. Can you see it? You just died, and now he's telling you to be conformed to a different lifestyle. What does that mean?
By the renewing of your mind, it comes from your
soul. Yeah, but it means resurrection.
Oh, because you died and you're alive. Got it. This says to offer, this says it's a logical temple worship for you. That's what my Bible says.
I guess that's okay. And do not be conformed to this world. So in other words, he says, you know, once you've died and you're resurrected, now you're a different person. So you don't run around looking for materialistic physicality, right? Okay, and he says, you're renewed in your mind. So, in other words, you don't think the way you did before you died. So the way, the thoughts that you had when you died, they stay in the dirt, in the ground, wherever, with the body, and then you're resurrected a brand new person. He said, and you do all of this so that you can prove what is the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God. Okay, back to Romans 5. He said, for rarely would someone give his life for a tzaddik. So in other words, God, Messiah didn't give his life to the people who were all righteous. He gave his life to all the people who were trying to attain righteousness. Okay, you see what it says? You see? You understand? Okay? But God demonstrates his love for us while we were still surrounded by sinners. We live in the world of sinful people every day. And I conclude.